biblical inferences from chapter 11 of Zechariah. And then we'll go quickly into chapter 12 of Zechariah. Out of chapter 11, you remember we talked, if you were here last week, about God's judgment on the sinners and what he was going to do in raising up a false shepherd to show them the way of sin and the way of unbelief would be deadly and detrimental to their lifestyle. This verse 11 of chapter 11 has really stayed with me, and especially in light of the condition, the political condition of the nation in our time. The staff was broken. You know, the instructions had been for the shepherd, and Zechariah's playing the role of that. Those of you here, now this is familiar too, but I just want to talk about it in just a second. To take two staffs, one called unity and one called beauty or grace or favor. And he was then told, when things were so bad, to break one of them. God was no longer in favor with them, no longer in covenant with them. And to break the other one, unity, no longer in fellowship with them. Just this is symbolic. This is a teaching thing. This is a prophetical utterance. This is a forthtelling of the mind and heart of God toward his people. And to gain anything from prophecy, you have to think prophetically. It's never just exactly what it says. You know, it never means what it says, and yet it says what it means. You know what I'm talking about? Prophecy is different from just stated fact or history. Symbols are used, and comparisons are used, metaphors are used. But anyway, verse 11, I wanted to comment on that just one more time and ask you to pray about what we see happening around about us. The staff was broken on that day, the staff of the grace and the favor of God. And the afflicted of the flock who were watching realized that it was the word of God. I want you to know that as Kathy was talking about the dens of iniquity and all the sin that are in the land, do you realize that the mass of people see nothing wrong with that? The masses of the people don't know what's happening. But the afflicted, and that doesn't necessarily mean that we're down and out, but it means the remnant, the poor, and especially those who are poor in spirit, know what's happening, that it is the word of the Lord. To me, that stayed in me, stayed in my spirit. And then we talked about the 30 pieces of silver. Don't want to get back into that. But looking at verse 1 of this chapter, verse 1 through 3, there's some practical inferences there that are really important and interesting. And the T.V. Moore, who has this wonderful commentary on the book of Zechariah, sets these down for us. The first one is that no defense will protect the wicked from punishment when God's time has come. Nothing is going to protect the forces of wickedness when God's time has come. Though they are as high and as strong as Lebanon, you remember verse 1? The storm shall bow their summits, and though they hide themselves as deep as the nest of the liars and the creeping thickets of the Jordan, the tempest will find them out. In other words, wickedness cannot hide itself from the wrath of God. And verses 4 and 5, we can gather from that sin is always folly, sinner is always a fool, for he secures the great evil of punishment in exchange for the smaller good of gratification, and thus always makes a fool's bargain. Let me say that to you in another way. Sin is for short pleasure, and it only brings gratification for short pleasure. So a person who is seeking good in sin is a fool. It's foolishness. And we're bringing this out here in the destruction of the wicked. And verse 6 says this in practical inference. Wicked rulers are a curse from God on a wicked nation. And I want you to hear what I just read. It's like the newspaper, isn't it? Wicked rulers are a curse of God on a wicked nation. Now, as religion tends to prevent such rulers, or at least prevent their choice, there is an obvious connection between politics and religion. And this old boy wrote this book years and years and years ago. Are you hearing me? There is an obvious connection between politics and religion. Church and state ought to be separated. Politics and religion ought not to be separated. Amen. Thus, For thus the state becomes exposed to the curse of God, and political evil follows in the train of moral evil. Are you hearing me? Isn't it something? I don't really know when this old book was written, but it's out of print, and a brother in Christ sent us a copy of it, and we've just had such a field day with it. Oh, I see. Brother Thomas V. Moore was born in 1818 and died in 1871. Do you know what this says to us? That people are always the same, and the Word of God is as new every day as the morning sun. Isn't it amazing? I just got so amazed looking at this. Church and state may and ought to be separated. We'd all agree with that. But politics and religion ought not to be separated, because politics comes from the word policies. Policies are those procedures which men determine to do, and it ought not to be divorced from religion. I'm not talking about I don't like the word religion. I mean, let us say Christianity. See, religion means everything, but it meant something in early writings. For thus the state becomes exposed to the curse of God, and political evil follows in the train of moral evil. And then from verse 7, and this is so sweet. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have enough poverty of spirit to acknowledge the authority of God. The next one, union of feeling in a people is a mark of the favorite of God, and disunion is a token of God's wrath and usually a beginning of the downfall of a people. This, I'm not reading scripture, I'm reading practical inferences. No, practical inferences from chapter 11. And what was so interesting to me about it is this book is so old, and yet it's so right on. It's just like the morning newspaper. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, Arnold Toynbee says that 33 great civilizations have come and gone without leaving any mark that they were here, so far as any good accomplishment was concerned. And he also says that history tells us nothing except that history tells us nothing. You'd think that godless nations in Europe, and you know what happened in Russia when communism took over and people had to burn their Bibles and there was no Christianity there. You would think that this nation would look at Germany and Russia and the other great countries of Europe where Christianity has been tossed out the window, and that we'd look at that and learn. But what are we doing? We're doing the same thing. But you know, I was speaking with a preacher last night. Sometimes, and this is, God help us, I don't know if maybe even say this, but sometimes when you see what's happening, you feel an excitement in your spirit because you know that you're part of a believing remnant, and you have a fortitude in you through the power of the gospel that you know no matter what comes what may, by the grace of God you're in. And that you know in whom you've believed, and you know these things have to happen. You know that prophecy has to be fulfilled, and you know God. You know what I'm talking about? And you almost get excited when you look around at the perils on the world because you see that God's word's coming true. And you realize how blessed you are to know Him and how much we need to continue to know Him. One of the Old Testament prophets said, if we continue, if we follow on to know Him. But union now in people, and when people are banded together, this old book says, it's a mark of the favor of God. But when there's disunion, there's a token of God's wrath and the beginning of a downfall of a people. May the token of God's wrath long be averted from the people of these United States, he wrote 160 years ago. The next one says, Christ cannot be rejected on the pleading of ignorance. Even though the Jews did it ignorantly in unbelief, they paid a terrible penalty for their crime. Did you hear what I said? How much more terrible will be the punishment of those who have all of their unbelief without any of their ignorance? The wrath of God. See, people don't want to hear about it. But the wrath of God is as much a mark of His character as his love, his faithfulness, and his grace. And the wrath of God will be poured out on a sinful nation. The New Testament even says that judgment will begin at the house of God. Men now sometimes reject Christ for far less reward than 30 pieces of silver. Nobody, most people are not being paid anything to reject him. They just do it because the wages is because of the desires of the flesh and the lust of the world. Men now reject Christ far less than a reward of 30 pieces of silver, and of course with more guilt than Judas. God may bear long with the wicked, but there is a point where the piling avalanche will cease to be held back and will descend in fearful ruin. You say, I didn't come here to hear any bad news. I'm not giving you any bad news. There's no bad news in the Bible because God's word is true. And God's people will hear God's word and they will walk and obey accordingly. In chapter 12, 13 and 14 begin the last part of the prophecies of Zechariah. It's divided into a number of parts that we talked about in the beginning, but this is the last part. And notice verse 1 starts there with the word a burden. And a burden is a heavy word, an oracle of God, making the difference there, saying that it is not man's word, but it is the word of God that is being spoken to a man to be told against a people. And notice it says here the oracle of the word of God concerning Israel. Now the rest of it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? But it's here, it's to all of Israel. And this ushers in a lot of really obscure facts. There's really things here that we cannot say positively. Now, this is what this means, and I know this is what this means. It can't mean anything else. Let us never come to that position because we're just not any final authority. But the Word of God in its clarity to the people of God is obedience. I heard this recently, and it was a challenge to my thinking. I heard a man say, we ought to just do away with, quit talking about faith and substitute obedience. Because without obedience, you don't have any faith. See, without, now think with me, without obedience, faith is an opinion. Without obedience, faith is a speculation. Without obedience, faith may be an argument, but it's empty. So no matter what obscure verses and passages there are, obedience is the bottom line, and it's there under every thought, it's there under every idea. Now, it's beautiful. Well, let me say this. Israel preferred exile to God's favor. So they could have gone back. They did not go back. The prophets had spoken to them concerning their ultimate end, their message, but their preference was to what? Not to return to God's ordinance and God's ways, but to stay there where they were. And it just showed their foolishness. It just showed they were just utterly foolish. But now God's working in Judah, because out of Judah would come the final deliverer. Israel would no longer be the object of God's action. His working now is going to be in the southern kingdom. Now, the prophet here exalts God. This is so good. I might not get past this verse, but what's time to a hog? What difference does it matter if we stay on this verse forever? Some of you don't know my story about what's time to a hog. You look so puzzled. You know, time is our greatest commodity. Do you know that? Don't you get tired of hearing people say, I don't have time? You do, don't you? Get tired of hearing people say, I get tired of saying it. We live in such a rat race, we move around like bees in a bucket of tar. We cannot move one foot to get anything done. You know what I'm talking about? Time is our greatest commodity. We have more time than we have money. You say, not me. Well, I hear that all the time. I just don't have time. But you don't hear anybody say, I don't have any money. You know, we may not have a lot, but you've got to have a little bit. But we haven't got any time. It's ridiculous the way we have slipped into this thing about I don't have time. And I'm the champion. I say it 10 times a day. And every time I say it, I think, you fool, you got as much time as Susanna Wesley had. She had 19 kids and taught them all the Bible. Didn't have any push button gadgets, had no electricity, had no machines, had nothing. But she found time to teach all those kids the Bible. That's true. But anyway, I wanted to talk at length about this verse here. Oh, this is a goodie. He says, thus declares the Lord. And here's who the Lord is. He's the one who stretched out the heavens. The Lord is the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And the Lord is the Lord God. He is the supreme authority who forms the spirit of man within him. Now, there are three areas there, and this is neat. The heaven is above where God is thought to live, from where Jesus came, to which Jesus ascended, where Jesus now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The heaven of heavens is the authority of all of creation. That is the place we know least about, but that is the place of majestic residence. That's the place of holy, eternal, divine power and authority. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about? I can talk on, but I've said enough. The heaven is the high place. The earth is the low place. The earth is the terra firma, the dirt. The earth is the dirt, the firm foundation. The earth is what we walk on. The earth is where all God's actions are seen of men that took place and were recorded by men. It took place on the earth. Didn't place place in heaven, took place on the earth. Because none of these men have been to heaven. They don't know what's happening in heaven any more than we do. That's all speculation. But on earth, men are there. We know what's happening on earth. And so did Paul, Peter, James, and John, and Daniel, and David, and all the, they were on earth. God made it the height, God made the depth, and then God breathed his own spirit into a man through whom he was going to walk out all of his eternal redemption. Do you see those three areas like I do? Do you see three areas? The highest, the lowest, and then man to walk upon the earth to carry out. I mean by the authority and the power of God. See, what he's really doing is exalting God. God made it all, he's saying. Why y'all look quiet? I'm used to somebody saying, yeah, you know. Or just a little feedback. You understand what I'm talking about? This God made it all. He's in charge. Don't you know who you're dealing with? He is the creator. He is. Now, let me tell you another interesting thing. The tenses of the verbs, and it's here in the New American Standard, and it's here in other. He says, it doesn't say he stretched it out. It says here in New American Standard, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms. Doesn't say he did it. He, you know, doesn't have ED on it. Conrad, you're seeing what I'm talking about. Which is to say that there is a constant creation in the power of God. Listen, if God created the dew or the rain or the river on morning number one of creation, it would have long since disappeared. There is a constant creative power that keeps everything moving and replenished. He continues to create. He continues to work. He continues to put his spirit into men. You know, our problem is ignorance of the Godhead. Our problem is that we don't really understand the power of God. We don't really know who he is like we must know who he is and the majesty of his great work. You see, the heaven is where God is. The earth is the scene of the action. And the man is the created being through whom the action is done and through to whom it is given and makes him the recipient of God's saving grace. He's the object. You know, God didn't make the world for himself. He didn't need it. He didn't even need a place to live. The Spirit doesn't have to have anywhere to live. He was eternal. He created the heavens and the earth, and he equates the heavens with his own abode and the earth as the dwelling place of man. Blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are those peacemakers. One of them says, blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth, be theirs forever. This is his way of exalting God, to let you and me and readers of all generations realize that it's not his oracle, it's not his burden, but it is the word of the Lord. you see, the tenses here, stretches, forms, lays, there are two reasons for the strength now of these tremendous words: to conform the power of God to the original creation, and to cause belief, because though it's impossible for us to see, it's God's word, and only God has the power to do what the Bible says. Only God. No matter how stupid we are, and we are. Do any of you ever confess your ignorance? No matter how, you know what, the difference between ignorance and stupidity. These three ladies, two of them came last week and this one came. You don't know the difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance is not to know. And stupidity is to choose to continue not to know. See, when you don't know, you're ignorant. And when you're stupid, you don't want to know. And the nation is bathed in stupidity because they don't want to know the ways of righteousness. Put prayer out of schools, put the Bible. It's amazing. You see, you can go into any high schools and into these cities in Russia and teach the Bible. You can go into all the high schools in the city of Nairobi and Kenya, and I'm sure many, many others, and teach the Bible. It's required. In some of the schools in Africa, it's required. And we can't even do it. You talk about stupid and ignorant. What is our problem? Stupidity and ignorance and the deceitfulness of sin. But you know, no matter how simple we are, you can't help but admire God's creation. I mean, it is something. See, even though we're, even us, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. You ever think about your body? You know, you bathe your body and your skin never washes away. Anything else you'd bathe that many times would disappear. You wear out even your old blue jeans if you wash them that much. You ever think about it? Nothing ever wears out except it just gets older. It's amazing. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's you know, all of our body function is just simply amazing. And much less the ability to think and the ability to remember, the ability to meditate. It's amazing, isn't it? See, it's finished, but it still goes on. When we lie down, God raises up somebody else. It's amazing. See, God didn't create it and wind it up like an 8-day clock and say, lots of luck, land where you will. He creates it, and he continually creates and continually maintains. See, all of us things are in here for us to meditate on and to understand his great, great power. He's always active to maintain the movement of his creation. See, God is in the moon. God is in the sun. Now, I didn't say that the moon and the sun are God. I didn't say that. Don't go away and say I said that. I said that God regulates the sun and the moon and the wind and the rains and the seasons and the snowfall and everything that happens. He is owner. He is controller. And he keeps it all going for the one great and grand purpose: to finish his plan of redemption, which he did in Christ Jesus according to his eternal good pleasure and his own eternal counsel. What a mighty God we serve. What he's done, he's still doing, and what he shall do are the proofs of who he is. Now, let me say that to you again. What he has done, and what he is doing, and what he shall do, these are three proofs that God is God, and he's sovereign, all-powerful. He's who he says he is. Now, in these next verses, verses 2 and 3, when the nations come against Jerusalem and Judah, God will overthrow the enemies. He said, I'm going to make them a cup of trembling. That just means I'm going to make a great scene of disaster. And Jerusalem will be like a big stone that nobody can move. You start moving a big stone, you're going to find yourself in a big bunch of trouble. So what he's saying here is that the God's people are going to be like a heavy stone, and anybody that will try to lift this heavy stone is going to be severely hurt. Going to be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against this stone. And in that day, he says, I'm going to confound all the weapons that they will have against me. And he uses metaphors there of the horses. He's going to strike with bewilderment, and the riders, he's going to strike with blindness. That is a prophetical, poetical way of saying, I will make of non-effect anything that they raise up against me or against the people of God. See, no nation has ever defeated the church. Did you know that? Did you know that? We wouldn't be here this morning if any enemy of the church had ever raised itself up against the church had been successful. The church is invincible. The church will prevail. The church is God's mighty army. You say, well, I don't feel like a mighty army. Here we are just, you know, a few, a handful, 10 or 12. Why isn't everybody in the march? Well, see, that's never been that way. The masses of the people on earth at any one time have always chosen to be ignorant of God's ways. You think about it. The masses of people in any age and generation are not going to be singing at the cross and rallying around to get to the altar and celebrating the victory of Christ because they choose in their unbelief to stay ignorant of the ways of God and of His glory. Airports are such interesting places. You go to the airport and you study the faces of the people that you see. And you'll see a lot of foolishness on their faces. You'll see a lot of despair on their faces. You'll see a lot of wondering and puzzling on their faces. But when you find somebody who has a countenance of peace, you can almost be sure without asking, there's someone that knows the Lord. And you know what I'm talking about? Go to the shopping center. Anyway, people are just rushing around looking for something. And you may be sitting on one of those little benches there in the mall, and you just may be sitting there and say, thank God I found the pearl of great price. Thank God for the peace that passes understanding. But that's just the way that no nation has ever stopped a people from loving God and appreciating God and believing in God and being the church of the living God. It just hasn't happened. It isn't going to happen. Such a promise here in verse 4. He said that we just talked about, I'll just bewilder the rider and strike the horse with blindness. You know, a blind horse wouldn't be much of a weapon, would he? I said a blind horse wouldn't be much of a weapon. He wouldn't see what he was doing. Whenever Jerusalem is besieged, and this was to happen, you see, this interesting thing about verses 12, 13, 14, 16 different times we find this expression in that day. In that day. Well, what day is he talking about? Well, there's several different days he could be talking about. But if you can keep everybody happy by saying in the day of the victory. And see, every day is a day of his victory. Did you know that? There's no such thing as a defeated church. There's no such thing as a defeated God. But in that day, when Jerusalem is besieged, the Lord will put his hindrances everywhere. And the country folks will know, and the city dwellers will know that he is all powerful. Judah and the city. You see, the whole church is called, or the whole group of holy people, the place where God's name is preserved, where he is worshipped, is called Jerusalem. And that's as new as the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation when John said, I saw the new Jerusalem. You know, you are the new Jerusalem. I said, you are the new Jerusalem. And no matter what they do anywhere in the world, the church is a city of God. The psalmist says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. That's a beautiful song. The clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the city folks through God, through the Lord of hosts, their God. And then he says in verse 6, those outside the city, the small and the unknown, the humble, will be exalted in that day, and the clans of Judah will be like firebrands. They'll just destroy everything in their sight. He says like a big pot of fire and some sheaves of wheat or some straw or some little bundles of wood. God's supernatural power will be in his people. A flaming torch, they'll consume on the right hand and the left all those surrounding peoples, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell on their own sites, their own places in Jerusalem. These people will be like fire among dead twigs. When the enemies of the church are destroyed, Jerusalem will still stand. You see, now see this, you can't put this down to earth language because Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. See, this is eternal. This is in the spirit. This is the whole church age that he's talking about. This is the Jerusalem of God. This is the people of God. Back in Deuteronomy, God told Moses, said, Moses, I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem. I'm going to put my name there forever. And I will be worshipped there in Jerusalem. And see, this is true even today. God is still worshipped in the New Jerusalem, in the city of God, in the place of worship, where Jesus fulfilled all the types of everything that was in Jerusalem, everything that was in the temple, everything that was in the tabernacle. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus always will be. He is better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than angels, got a better sacrifice. He is better than, he is a true and living God. He is the one Savior whose sacrifice of himself for the sins of the people forever. He is all in all. And it's the place where God chose, and he's the place where God, are you understanding what I'm saying? That God chose to put his name. And even though the city is destroyed, the church is forever. You in the church? Are you in the church? Well, see, nobody can put you out of it. I said, nobody can put you out of it. And you say, oh, you don't believe in backsliding? I don't have any interest in backsliding. How about you? Who wants to backslide? Who wants to open the door for the devil by standing up and saying, you believe I'm on backslide? There are not any backsliders in the New Testament. Does that shock you? Backsliding was a term that was used of Old Testament Israel when she left the true and living God and went after the gods of Baal. You say, you don't believe you can backslide? I believe I can do most anything I want to do, but I don't want to backslide. Who wants to backslide? We want to be true. That's why the New Testament is so full of instruction. We are not of those that fall back, but we are those to press on. And that's Hebrews chapter 10, the very last verse, is we are not of those who backslide or who fall back. We are not of those who leave the promises, but we are those who persevere. He said, well, are you just naming it and claiming it? I'll tell you what, it's better to confess that than to stand up and say, I can't. Oh, pray for me that I'll hold on and all that dumb foolishness. You know, I've heard people say that a whole lot of times. Pray for me that I can hold on. Well, you hold on, you won't need to have anybody to pray for you. Over and over and over, the Bible says, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. That which you have until I come. The writer of the Hebrews said Moses was a servant in his house, God was a son in his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confession. And all of the instructions in the epistles, see, are to keep you from backsliding. Oh, and they're just wonderful instructions in all the epistles and all Paul's letters. He tells the people how to live a victorious life. Well, I kind of ran a rabbit there, didn't I? The tents of Judah in verse 7, that's so sweet. The tents of Judah are in comparison to the pride of the city. Now, the tents represent the lowly. The tents represent the church always on the move. They dwelt in tents when they came out of Egypt. So far as you and I are concerned, we still need to be dwelling in tents. So we can move when the cloud moves. Someone said last night, with all the things that have happened in national politics, this guy said, well, the Lord has done moved a cloud. The cloud was out in front, but now the cloud has moved between Pharaoh and the church. I thought that was just profound. The cloud is between the enemy and the church. God will always protect his church. Isn't that the cloud? God has moved the cloud. The cloud is between the church and Pharaoh, like it was coming through the Red Sea. Well, it was so beautiful the way that cloud had moved, you know, and protect the children of God. Same thing today. It never changes. See, truth is eternal. Truth never changes. And this Bible is as new as the Morning Advocate, which I picked up in the yard and unfolded, looked at the headlines and put down. You know, I'll get back to it maybe sometime before the end of the day. The interesting thing about the newspaper these days is that, you know, you're not really seeing truth and you're not really hearing truth on your television and radio, but you're hearing the opinions of those who would like to make it sound like truth. You and I, you know, we don't know much truth that's going on in the world today, except that we belong to an invincible church. We belong to an army of God that has its gear on. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we walk, wear into the war what God has promised to the church in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And our instrument is the sword of the Spirit and the word of God. And our warfare is to stand and pray. You understand what I'm talking about? And it's just exactly the same as it's always been. But here in verse 7, those in the tents, you see, the weak and the lowly, those that don't have anything, are going to be as important in that deliverance as those who live in the city and think they have everything. The splendor of the city doesn't mean anything to God. Privileges and rank and possessions, that doesn't mean anything to God. In God's account, none of that is important to Him. It's all ranks of people, the lowly in the tents. The weak things will become the strong things. The weak things in God's army are as strong as the strong ones. In that day, he says, the clans of Judah, those who are on the outside, said they're going to be so powerful, they'll be like a holy fire consuming everything that they come in contact. They'll consume on the right hand and the left all of those surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem will dwell again where they're supposed to dwell. Everything will just continue just like it always has been. And verse 8 speaks of a continuance, goes on in the continuance of the same thing. And notice it says, in that day. And in that day has a number of meanings, but it means the day that God takes things in His hands. See, God took things in His hands on several different occasions, but the great and terrible day of the Lord in New Testament times is the day that God would, Jesus would come with flaming, flashing fire, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, and destroy those who obey not the gospel. Boy, that would be a sermon to preach. He destroys those who obey not the gospel. You know, you have to know something in order to disobey it. Yeah, you have to at least know about it. Remember, I said to you that even though the Jews crucified Christ in their ignorance, they still suffered a great penalty for doing it because they had no right to be ignorant. We have no right to be ignorant. Nobody in the United States has any right to profess ignorance. Nobody. Nobody has any right to say, I didn't know there was a God who required righteousness. I didn't know there was a God who had sent salvation into the world. We can't do it. And the nations of the world are fast coming to an accounting knowledge of the gospel because missions are everywhere. There's more mission activity in our time than there's been in any generation of people. And it's really exciting. It's like sometimes you get back in the corner of a large area and you sit very still and you think about what you're looking at and you can see the whole panorama of Bible from the beginning to the end. And you can see God moving and accomplishing that which He promised to accomplish, and which Jesus told him, said, go into the uttermost parts of the world, preach the gospel. Those that believe will be saved, and those that believe not will be damned. That's the one thing that we are commanded to do, so that nobody can plead ignorance. And some of you will be saying, and you're saying it already, well, what about those who never heard? That's God's business. Let's not try to work it out. So I don't have any answer for that, except that I know that the book of Romans deals with those who by instinct knew there was a God. This will continue in verse 8. In that day, they will defend the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the feeble one among them will be as great as the name of David. You know, David was the one that was esteemed. The one that is feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel that is trotting before them, like the angel of the Lord. I tell you, that's a beautiful, lofty description of the power of God. There's the lowly Jew. There's just the feeble. Okay, that's the ordinary fellow. Then there's King David. He is the highest of the of the earthly order. And then there is the angel of the Lord. And what this verse is really saying is that there'll just be one great company. See, the angel of the Lord will be leading them. And the poorest of the poor will be as important and as powerful as King David himself. Does everybody agree with that? See that? You know, you can read that in a long time and scratch your head and say, well, I wonder what that means. But that's altogether reasonable and logical when you think about it. The weakest will be equal to the strongest, and both the weakest and the strong will be led, will be like the angel of the Lord before them. And you know, ultimately, that is God's divine purpose, that we are conformed after his image. Now, you know the house of David will last forever. You do know that, don't you? Let me read to you from Psalm 89. Turn to Psalm 89 if you want to. And if you don't want to, well, do us the courtesy just to listen then, because it's really precious the way the psalmist deals with this. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 30. Well, I don't want to start that far back. Verse 30, Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and don't keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now, that's what the prophet's talking about. He's talking about the punishment of their sin. That's what he's been talking about in chapter 11 and somewhat of today. Now, listen to this. I'll not break my loving kindness from him. Your Bible say that? I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. What God is saying, I made a covenant with those people, a covenant of mercy, and I will not break my covenant. There's great comfort in the sovereignty of God. And don't ever get into a position that you wonder, can he? Let me say that to you loudly. Let me wake you up. Don't ever get to a false premise of negative assumption and question God's ability. He will never break his covenant. And I'm not going to break my mercy away from my people. Even though I'm going to whip him with rods of affliction and punish his iniquity, I will not break my covenant of mercy with him. Oh, glory to God. I will not deal falsely in my faithfulness. What I have said I will do, I will do. And let me tell you what he said he would do in one brief sentence. But it encompasses the history of the church. He said, in your seed, Abraham, will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And it's all in that, isn't it, Madge? It's all in that seed. Woo! And that seed is the same that God promised in the Garden of Eden when he said the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And in that seed, we have redemption, sanctification, wisdom, righteousness from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that. And from him, and through him, who has been made unto us, he says, Paul says, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Boy, that is a big verse, isn't it? But that's why God will never break covenant, because he has made a promise. And he said, I'll never show any faithlessness in keeping my word to them. I haven't got to the good part yet. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. God will never change his word. I heard an old preacher say one time, now as far as you and me, you can get in or get out or get run over. But God will do what he said he's going to do. And you know, if we believe that God has foreordained to save a church, if you believe in what Paul said in Ephesians 1, what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, that foreknown from before the foundation of the world, boy, isn't that good? Foreordained from before the foundation of the world. He chose us and him before the foundation of the world. Then you have to begin to know who you are and live like you know who you are and walk in obedience. See, obedience is the name of the game. It's the biggest word in all Bible vocabulary is obedience. It gets better. Once I have sworn by my holiness. How many of you are interested in holiness? I said, who is interested in holiness? You better get interested in it, because the Bible says, without it, you will not see the Lord. Do you know that's Hebrews 12:14? Let me be sure. You will go home and say, well, that old woman didn't even know what she was talking about. Context of it, she's pretty sure of. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. You might need to remark that in your Bible. Without holiness. It says, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. New American Standard says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See, there's not a damn worth of difference, not a penny's worth of difference between holiness and sanctification. But most of the church does not understand holiness, nor understand sanctification. I'm excited about teaching about it. There's so much wonderful material about holiness. See, that's what we have to be, holiness. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. Well, what did he say, David? He said, well, David, after you go to sleep, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you, and he will occupy the throne of Israel forever. See, there's such advantage in you knowing the Old Testament. I could be telling you a formula for making a new kind of a time bomb. That's right. You wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But if I talk about something in the Old Testament, you should immediately, and I'm not putting you down, but you should immediately remember, yeah, I remember, yeah, that's what Nathan said to David. Yeah. God sent Nathan in there to tell David, said, you don't need to build any house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. He said, just sit down, shut up, listen to me now, David. He said, after you go to sleep, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you, and he will occupy the throne of Israel forever. Yeah. Isn't that exciting, Miss Agnes? He will. And you know what he said? At the very last of the last chapter, he stood and he said, I am the root and offspring of David. He is the New Testament's David. Now listen, it gets better. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun, S-O-S-U-N, before me. As long as there's a sun in the sky, God's mercy, majesty, covenant, the family of David, all are as forever as the sun in the sky. It shall be established forever like the moon and the faithful witness in the sky, and the witness in the sky is faithful. You know, every time you look at the sunrise, you say, God is still alive. Hallelujah. Good morning, Lord. Amen. Every time you look at the moon, you can think, oh, the sun has moved into its position, and I see the light of the sun reflected in the moon. God is still alive. I wish I like some of the preachers say, I need a witness now. You've heard that, haven't you? I know. I'm looking for a witness. Brother E.V. Hill, let me just digress from this. This is so funny. Brother E.V. Hill was saying, I didn't see it, I heard about it, said that he knew he was going to vote for. Now, I hope I'm not trampling on your political feet, but if I am, you need to change camps. But E.V. Hill said, yeah, I know who I'm going to vote for. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, you get a man out there that says you can take two men living together and that's the family. Or two women living together and that makes a family. He said, I couldn't vote for that. And he got real still and he said, well, I'm out there looking for some witnesses. Everybody that has truth needs to have a witness to the truth. You know, that's why the old-timey churches used to say amen. That's right. And somebody, you know, once in a while somebody would get moved with the spirit of truth, the power of that spirit, and they'll just stand up. Did you ever see a preacher? Somebody just stand up in the middle of a service all over an auditorium. Somebody just moved with the power of the truth, and they just stand up. Don't say anything, just stand up. Stand up as long as they want to, and then they sit back down. They might stand up again. But if the spirit witnesses with your spirit of the truth of God, then you need to furnish a witness. And then the last Revelation. I love it, the last Revelation. Look at it. Ooh, man. The last chapter of the book of Revelation. How many of you can see? Now you find it. I want you to see it. Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation is a book full of symbols. Here the word of the Lord says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Did everybody see that? How many of you see that what's in 2 Samuel? I think it's chapter 13 where Nathan spoke to David. Well, to go back, it's in Genesis 49:10. When Jacob got his old son up, you know, to give him a word. Now, listen, friends, some of you ain't go to meetings to get a word, but I tell you what, you need to go to this book to get a word. That's where the word is. But whenever Jacob gave a word to his sons, it was an eternal, perpetual, ongoing, powerful word of authority and truth. And he said to Judah, he said, the scepter won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. And he spoke of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That was the first mention of the Savior coming from the tribe of Judah. And on over in Numbers, they hired that old dumb, false prophet, old Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam? And he saw it. He said, I see a star coming out of David. They hired him to curse, put a curse on Moab and put a curse on Israel. And they hired him, and he said, God is not a man that he should lie. Has he not spoken, and shall he do it? He has promised to bless them. He said, what do you see, Balaam? They said, what do you see, Balaam? The king of Moab had hired him. He said, we got to get rid of these people. Said, where'd they go? They're eating our lunch. They're killing our folks. He said, put a curse on them. Stop them. Well, old Balaam wanted the money. So they paid him. He went and said, what do you see? He said, I see a star coming out of David. He said, what do you see? He said, I see. Now, listen to what he saw. He said, I saw people dwelling apart. You know what that means? A people dwelling apart means a sanctified people. A people living in a holiness camp. I see a peculiar people. Hallelujah. So what we're seeing here running all up through the prophets, running all up through all of them, see what prophesied about this Savior. We're seeing here in Zechariah what we're seeing, what we saw back in Samuel, and what we see in the very last book of the New Testament. I am the root and offspring of David. Does that excite you? See, I have real concern about people who can't get enthusiastic about the Old Testament. That's where our roots are. That's where the promise is made. That's where the surety, that's where the guarantee was given. It was spoken. And the seed of, the tribe of Judah was protected all the way out. You remember one time in Queen Athaliah's reign, they had slain, some wicked king had slain all of the male seed of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. But a chambermaid, took the youngest one and hid him in a linen closet with her. See, God will watch over His word to perform it. We will not be denied. You see, people, and the world would be good at saying this to you, you know. The way people can look at you when they see you reading the Bible in the airport. You ever notice that? You ever take your Bible to the airport? It'll get you a lot of attention. It really will. You who are nobody will become somebody instantly when the populace sees you with your Bible in your hand, and you won't be praised, you'll be scorned. Unless a Christian sees you. Now, if a Christian sees you, they'll come over and make conversation with you. And I got a wonderful conversation the other day with a young lady. I've got her address. I'm going to write her a letter. She is the most precious, hunting for truth. And it'll happen to you once in a while. But the whole world holds us in ridicule. Maybe your family hold you in disdain and ridicule. But I want to tell you what. God's word will be performed. He is well able to keep His promises. Now, in verse 9, and I know we'll get through with this one chapter. In verse 9 of of Zechariah 12 there. Oh, this is just all. Listen, verse 9 is verse 1 through 8 summarized. Could have left verse 1 through 8 out, except the Lord said to Zechariah, this is what you're to say. A great, plain, simple promise. Notice, I will. I will. Does everybody see that? The King James doesn't have it nearly as well, as clear as this does. And I didn't take time to look up all the other translations. But this says, the King James Bible says, I will seek to do it, doesn't it? I will seek to destroy the nation. Anybody got a King James Bible? Doesn't it say, I will seek? Well, see, you can seek something and not find it. It's a little ambiguous. Got a little loophole in it. You understand? I will seek. Of course, when God says, I'll seek, He'll find. But this says, I will set about to do it. And that's better. Just a better translation. I will set about to destroy everything that raises itself up against the church. Oh, hallelujah. Yeah. You know, great men have been raised up at perilous times in church history to do great and wonderful things. Under the papal system. Now, if you're Catholic, I'm not making fun of your religion. I'm not putting you down. See, there's no, that doesn't ever get anybody anywhere. But under the papal system of the Middle Ages, the faith would have been destroyed. I mean, you can't pay money and get people prayed out of purgatory. You can't sin and then give money and be forgiven. I'm talking to you about purgatory and papal indulgences. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about? The era of the papacy. And I'm not going to be repeated again. If you're Catholic, that, you know, that's your problem. That's your business. Just like, you know, I was something or other and you were something or other. And maybe still be. And it's not. It's what you are in your heart that counts. See, we don't. There's no reward in putting down systems. It's what you are in your heart. But anyway, if God hadn't raised Martin Luther up, there'd be no Protestant church. Of course, he hadn't raised him up. He'd raised somebody else up, but he raised him up. And we have to think about it, that no matter what God has to do, no matter who he has to get out of the way, no matter what he has to invent, that what he has said he will do, he will do. He will destroy the enemies of the church. And we are still scratching our heads about what happened in Russia. One day, no gospel could go in there. One day, no Bibles could ever be found in a Russian home. Is that the same thing there? And the next day, evangelism was exploding. Not one of you can tell me how it happened. We don't know how it happened. And God is under no compunction. He's under no, He's not required to explain to you and me how he's done anything. You know why he's not? Because his ways are higher than ours. But when he gets ready to move, he'll move and he will destroy everything that is raised up against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, there again, there was a city named Jerusalem. That was where the temple was before it was destroyed. That was where pilgrims went to worship. But to us, we are the temple of God. So you can just put yourself there and say, no nation will ever destroy the church. Does everybody see what we're talking about? It cannot happen. There's a great spiritual blessing here. Oh, I hope you're not too fidgety to listen just a little bit longer. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. I'll tell you prayer. I'll bring them to a position of prayer. Supplication, which is strong prayer. Any revival requires prayer. Let me say that to you again. If you're going to have revival, you're going to have praying people. It will not come without prayer. Restoration will not come without prayer. And in that day, now, you see, we don't know really what day he's talking about. There's three different days that he could be talking about. He could be talking about the day that Jerusalem was destroyed, literally. Really, it has somewhere between the first and second coming of Christ. This is future from Zechariah's time altogether. Or it could be talking about the day of a great restoration for the Jewish nation. We just don't know for sure what day he's talking about. And different interpreters will, you know, say, this is it. But I want to tell you what the whole idea is, what we cherish. Not necessarily a time spot, since we're not sure. But we know that God poured out on the Jews, even on the day of Pentecost. Now, some people say that day was the day of Pentecost. Well, it manifested itself that day, didn't it? You do know what I'm talking about in Acts 2. They were all that were gathered there together. And they were in prayer and supplication. And whenever the gospel was preached, well, they stood and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And God had poured out a spirit of grace on them, and God has poured out a spirit of supplication on them. And Peter said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized. And you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, for as it is to you and to your children and to those that are near, that was in the outlying districts of Judah, and to those that are far away, and that was Baton Rouge. Glory to God. Does everybody see that? God poured out a spirit of supplication and mercy and grace. You see, what is a spirit of grace? I got this firsthand this morning. I didn't read this. I got this. When you say spirit, you say power, energy, enablement. So the grace, the spirit of grace, is the enablement, the spirit, the power, the energy to receive the grace of God. See, it can't be given to you unless you can receive it. It can be offered. But if there's a spirit of grace and enabling to receive that grace, then it is called a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication, where you cry out, oh God, come into my life. I'm here. I know you died for my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, we say. There's a spirit of grace there that enables that grace to come into your heart through your supplication. The power of God's grace to receive Him in salvation. They will, by this grace, now this is what they're going to do. They will look, this is so neat, and I've never seen it in my life until this morning. Isn't that wonderful? I said, isn't that good? You just read this, but all of a sudden you'll see something that's so priceless to the interpretation. This Bible says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Your Bible say that? Not on him. Look at your Bibles, everybody, verse 10 of chapter 12. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Well, to the Jew, it was a big problem to pierce God, because they did not see that God was anything but high removed from their presence. And they knew God was a spirit. How could you pierce a spirit? The Jews rejected Christ as a nation. You know that. But Zechariah prophesies that there will be a day that they will look on me, saith the Lord, whom they have pierced. Are you following me? There will be a day. Now, that day did happen on the day of Pentecost. Because after the powerful preaching and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there, they realized this was the Christ. This was the one that they had sent. Him whom you crucified, Peter says, God has raised up again. And he has sent forth this which you now see and hear, which was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity there. So it was fulfilled. It may be fulfilled in a great restoration and revival. See, some people believe that all the nation of Israel will be saved. Well, I've got news for them and for you. If they are, it'll be that they will look on him whom they've pierced. There is no other way that any of them are going to be saved. See, and it won't be a national thing. It'll be an individual thing. And it may be that everybody living in the nation that time might get saved. I don't know. And I don't fall out with anybody that says they do know, because they don't know. All we know is today. Do you know that? Did you know that? Jesus said that. So don't worry about tomorrow. Today. Walk out today. One day at a time is enough. But nonetheless, isn't that interesting that the word of the Lord to old prophet was, he said, they're going to look on me whom they pierced. I just think that is so neat. You mean they pierced God? Yeah. They did. Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus was God in a body. Jesus was flesh and blood, so that when they did pierce his side, and while I'm talking, you look at John 19. We're going to go there a minute. So that while they did, when they crucified him in a body, he could fulfill Zechariah and could be spoken of as John 19 speaks of it. They pierced his side. How many of you think it's amazing the way the Old Testament says it and the New Testament prints it out? Hallelujah. I think it's just wonderful. I think it's John 19, verse 37. John 19 and verse 37. I want to look at verse 36. Look at verse 36. These things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Well, that was the Passover lamb. That was way back in Exodus 12. You know, in the instructions of the Passover, they were told, don't break a bone of the Passover lamb. And you'll find that back in, the 12th chapter of Exodus. Now, listen to this. And again, I'm about to have a fit, Rod. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And you do know, friends, this is so good. They went to Jesus as there on the cross, as it was their custom to break the legs of those who'd been crucified. They broke the legs of those whom they crucified so that they might die quicker. As long as they had strength in their legs, they would push themselves up for one more breath of air. As long as when their legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up to breathe, and they died quickly. So when they went to break his legs, they didn't need to, for he had already died. But the Roman soldier, in order to be sure he was dead, but not so much that as to be sure the prophecy was fulfilled, they took his spear and pierced his side. And out of that flows the fountain that he speaks of in the next chapter. Out of his side flowed water and blood. See, water is for the purification, and the blood is the price of the ransom. Are you out there? See, all of it is line upon line. What God put in the mouth and the heart of the prophets, he put in the life and the experience of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, I'll give them such a spirit of supplication that they're going to know that he really did die for their sins. Down in the prison one Wednesday night, an old Jewish brother, he's well up in age, he pointed me, I might have told you this before, it was the best thing that ever happened to me, I guess, in ministry, but he wanted to talk to me when he said, because of what you have said, and because of what my brother, and he pointed to the man who had brought him to the class, what he said, I now believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I accept him as my Savior. I had not said a word about any of that in anything that I had taught. Because I taught through Colossians, but he wasn't there. We've been talking about keeping the heart for weeks. And it was just that the Spirit bore witness with his spirit, and then this brother had witnessed to him. He said, I now believe. And this is what this is saying. You see, they will know that out of his side flowed the price of redemption. And you say, well, what's exciting about it? I think it's exciting that Zechariah prophesied it exactly like the Lord spoke it, and that on the cross the Lord Jesus endured it just like Zechariah had spoken it. Don't you think that's exciting? Doesn't that give you a double jointed witness in your spirit? Doesn't that give you a nail in a sure place? Doesn't that give you a rock of refuge? Doesn't that give you a place of safety? Doesn't that give you a blessed assurance? That when Peter wrote, he said, these things were not just myths and fables, but he said, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. See, when we get this far in our journey and know this much Bible that is activated in us by the Spirit of God, then we know we've seen the excellency of his majesty. And Peter said, and we heard his voice coming out of glory saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And you see, all of this good scriptural truth that we take in and put that spirit of truth with our spirit of need blends together. And we ought to be lights shining in the dark place. Girls And gentlemen, we ought to be a church in this generation like no other generation has seen it, because we're walking in greater moral darkness.
Amen.
And what is so bad about the moral darkness of our age is that our grandchildren and our young children have never seen anything any better. And they don't realize what life can really be like in obedience to the Lord. Because young people just think, well, it's all right to live together without being married. It's all right to just have sex, you know, with anybody you want to anytime you get ready. It's all right to smoke a little pot. It's all right to profane the Sabbath. It's all, you know, who cares? What big deal? I've heard them say it. What's all the commotion about? The commotion is about the moral decay that's in the nation. Of which, now I'm speaking this on my own opinion, of which abortion is the ultimate fruition of the wickedness of men. That is the, I heard a preacher say this, and I'll quote him. He said, that is the final straw. That is the thing that has broken loose in this nation that will bring the judgment on America. You see, there's so much in the Old Testament about the shedding of innocent blood. You see, there again, if you don't know the Old Testament, you just kind of wander around in the fog saying, well, what's the noise all about? Let me finish this chapter. God help me. I wouldn't want to fool with it if I couldn't get excited about it. You know, life is full of people about doing things that are not excited about. Have you ever known anybody just to go to work just because they had to make a living and just hate every day of it? That's the most miserable thing. You need to be doing whatever you're doing with joy, enthusiasm, zest, fulfillment, and pleasure, and enjoyment. I mean, that's the way to live. To turn every menial task into a celebration of creative energy. You know, we're the only things God made that's got sense enough to improve anything. God gave great genius to men. You know, modern transportation. Modern communication. I expose my old foginess, you know, every time I say this, but I'm just constantly amazed at what the telephone can do for you. You know, you pick up your phone, you get some funny little noises, and you punch a code, and they say, would you punch in your identification number or something? So you do that? 3 messages are waiting for you. To hear the messages, punch 1. So you punch 1. At 1:13 p.m. today, the message. I just finished. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, we have a creative genius in us that should call for celebration.
Amen.
You think about how, and I've said this before, Peter, James, and Paul and all of them, they took the gospel on a mule. And you and I get on the airplane in New York City, and in 4, 5, 6, 8 hours, well, we're standing on Russian soil with the gospel. Is that amazing?
Yes.
What a mighty God we serve. Let me tell you something. When he made man in his likeness, it didn't necessarily mean with 2 arms, 2 legs, a head, and other organs. He made us with creation, ability, genius, intelligence, ability. And though we have many problems and heartaches, disappointments to walk through, I'll tell you, life needs to be a continuous celebration. Not necessarily for who we are, but who he is and who we have become in him. My, just think about the profound quality of a gospel that says, of a prophecy that says, they'll look on me. God became flesh and dwelt among men. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And not anything was made that was made without him. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And they will look on me. Oh, great day. And they are mourned, and as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Let me tell you something. You can mourn over it, but if you don't repent, there's no salvation.
Amen.
See, there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Judas was filled with remorse, but we never read that he repented. In that day, there'll be a great mourning, like the mourning of Hadarandrum, or whatever that word is. I didn't look at it very carefully, but it's the place where it was related to King Josiah at his death back in the area of Megiddo. And there was a tremendous wailing and mourning there, and the Jews decreed to do it every year, to have a day of mourning for that particular thing. The land will mourn. It says all this that these that are named here means everybody that will mourn, they will know, they will realize the universality of the mourning, highest to lowest. David represents the kingly bunch. Levi represents the priestly bunch. Nathan and Shimei are their descendants. And as was usual in Jewish religion and worship, the men worshiped on one side and the women on the other. So this follows the Old Testament patterns. The women would be mourning and the men would be mourning over this whom they have pierced. Isn't it strange that the way that I think it's just wonderful to think about. They didn't need to break his bones, but they needed to pierce his side. See, the pierced side didn't really have anything to do with our salvation. Really. It was his life that was the ransom. But the pierced side fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and gave John something good to write about, where he said, we have these witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It all just fits together so beautifully. Well, chapter 13 is even sweeter. You like this? You like this? Brother, I'll tell you what. I'm going to have to get me a pole and hit you. This next chapter is even better. It talks about the fountain. And you know, this is the verse of Scripture that inspired, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. In the Old Testament, sin and defilement was accomplished or covered, temporarily removed by lots of washings. Just wash, wash, wash. But it was always water, you know, that had to be poured out of one vessel into another vessel. But this fountain flows of its own. See the difference? The fountain flows so that for the purification of sin and the defilement, only that fountain would work. See, there's no saving power in water. It's in the fountain. He said, I'll open up a fountain in that day. 16 times in that day. And an interesting thing about this expression, in that day, it could be applied to any number of occasions. See, it happened when the remnant went back, they realized, and they instituted the worship again, and they realized that the promises of God were true, though they didn't see any fountain open. But in their hearts, they realized that if God promised the Messiah, there was something coming. That's why God preserved them and kept them, so he could fulfill his promises through that little group of people. But then, I tell you, some of those folks saw the fountain. You know who saw the fountain? Old Anna and Simeon. There were those that had faith, and they knew there was a fountain that was going to be opened. They knew Messiah would come. And when Mary brought him in the temple that day, you know what, 7 days old, maybe 21, 22 inches long, maybe weighed 7.5, 8 pounds, maybe, you know, who knows. You know what old Zechariah said? The spirit of prophecy and of truth rose up in old Zechariah. He said, Lord, I'm ready to die now. I've seen the consolation, the salvation of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? And the consolation for thy people Israel, ready to go in peace. And they had stayed around that temple for years and years and years, knowing there'd be a day when a baby would be brought in. Isn't that something? So the fountain, you see, was open. It was open for him that day. And different others, ones that believed was open to Joseph of Arimathea, you know, and others who believed. Nicodemus and others who believed, they saw the fountain. They knew something. God was going to do something. But there's going to be a final day. There was another day when the fountain opened up, like on the day of Pentecost, for a whole bunch of them. And the fountain was opened over in Thessalonica. The fountain was opened in Philippi. The fountain was opened in Corinth. Are you hearing me? In that day. But if there's a day of great revival in Israel, for the folks that live there, well, they'll see a fountain flowing. There's no other way but to be plunged beneath that fountain where sinners lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And the penitent says, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Well, that's chapter 14. That's just a little preview. That's to get you to come back and hear the rest of it. Well, it's almost 12 o'clock. Thank you.